Good morning, everybody. As we come to our time of worship through preaching, we will continue on in the epistle of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I believe it might be fitting for me to mention, so that all of we kind of clear the air a little bit, when you do consecutive expositional preaching, you just preach the text that comes right after the next passage. Go verse by verse by verse. And so what I'm preaching might be uniquely relevant to what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks with Jacob and things like that. I did not choose this passage for that. I don't have any spite against him. I'm just preaching what John is writing. And so I pray that as we go, that wouldn't overshadow. That's not the context that I'm preaching. I'm preaching to us. We are here, the people of God. And I believe that 1 John chapter 2 has a lot to teach all of us who are here. So with that out of the way, 1 John chapter 2, we'll continue on in our study. Could you please stand when you get there? And we will start in chapter 2, verse 3, all the way through verse 11. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You may be seated. Before we get into our text, let's pray to the Lord for guidance. Our Father and God, we come before you with thanksgiving. You have provided your word to us. You have preserved it for millennia, that we might have your truth and that we might have salvation as we submit to it and obey it and heed what it says. God, we pray that as we go forth today in our studies, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to what you have to tell us today. May we examine our own lives and grow and be matured in Christ by your grace. Help us as we look at these texts that we would be guided by your Spirit, the teacher of all. He is our helper, he is our comforter, and he dwells within us. And for those of us whom he does not dwell in, he still teaches, and he still prods, and he still convicts, and he still calls people to holiness. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word and the power of it by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that as we go forth, that we would look at this word with fear and trembling. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we continue on in our study of 1 John. We just got out of the introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 2 is the introduction. And starting in verse 3 of chapter 2, we enter into the body of the epistle of 1 John. And in the whole body, what we tend to find are test after test after test relating to the Christian faith. Do you want to know if you're in the faith? Well, here's a test. And here's another test. And here's another test for you. There were many in the early church who claimed to know God, to have fellowship with the triune God of the Bible. But there were always tares among the wheat. There were some who were not truly believers, but they confessed that they believed in the Christ, that they believed in the Word of God. And so the Apostle John, what he wanted to do when he wrote this, he sought to purify the church. He wanted to cleanse the church from all of the unholiness, all of the leaven, all of the tares within the congregation of the people of God. Because they promoted and taught heretical doctrines, they lived ungodly lifestyles, and what they were doing was blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in equipping the church from afar, he couldn't go to them in person. he decided to write this letter, and in this letter, he gives multiple tests. In a way, we have an arsenal of tests for the Christian faith in these five chapters. The false converts, as a result of these tests, when they received this letter and read it, the false converts would be exposed. They would be shown that they were heretics, false believers, and they would be excommunicated from the church. But if you were a true believer, and you listened to this, and you saw, and you tested yourself against these tests, you would be comforted. You would be assured that you are in the faith, and that Christ is King in your life. So each of John's tests, he has multiple different tests. They all have, they're a different angle. So we have maybe 10 or so tests in the Epistle of 1 John. And when we have this multifaceted arsenal at their disposal so that they would be able to make sound judgments relating to whether someone was in the faith or whether they were not. You say that you know God. Prove it to me. John has 10 tests. How are you doing? This is what John wanted to do. And when we come to our passage, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, we come to the first test in the body, which is that relating to, are you obedient to God? Do you obey Him? In other words, this section focuses on the commandments of God. In reminding you of the structure of the section, I want to give you two observations. The first one is this whole section of chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, makes a sort of a funnel. Verses 3 through 6 is very general, very broad. What you see in the text is John is saying the commandments of God, plural. He's not distinct, he's not precise, he's not defining. There's no asterisk or footnote. He just says the commandments of God. Do you obey the commandments of God? Very general, very broad, overarching. And then you go to verses 7 through 11, and what you see is there's this shift from the commandments of God general to a particular commandment. And what is this commandment? It is to love your neighbor. It is to love your neighbor. Even though it doesn't explicitly say it, you can get that because he's talking about brothers and how we respond to our brothers. So we go, there's that literary funnel. 2:3 through 6 is very general, very broad, commandments. And then we get very narrow, verses 7 through 11, with the commandment of God. The second observation I want to kind of focus in on our passage, which is in verses 2, 3 through 6, so kind of in the general, the broad commandments of God. This observation is if we look at verses 3 through 6, the Apostle John uses something called an inclusio. Now, an inclusio is simply this, the bracketing of a text with a repeated concept. An inclusio is the bracketing of a text with a repeated concept. Last time in my sermon, which was a couple of months ago, I used the analogy of bookends. You have books or bookends, these two things that kind of are similar to one another. Maybe they're statues, maybe they're both bronze, but they reflect one another and they kind of look the same. And what you see is you put these bookends on a shelf, and what do you put in between them? You put all these books, and it holds them together, it holds them up, makes them one unit. And so when we look at an inclusio, that's kind of what we're talking about. The Apostle John is using two bookends, two things that are very similar, almost word for word in certain places, to hold up the meat or the middle, all the books in the center. So in a similar way, John is holding up verses 4 through 5a with two bookends. Let's look at these bookends here just to give you a brief reminder. Verses 3 and 5b through 6. So the first bookend is this. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then go halfway through verse 5, right after the beginning of that second sentence there. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there we have the general statements, keep the commandments of God. This is the test that John is giving to us. And then in the middle, what do we have? We have something a little bit different. But before I get to that, I suppose what we've learned when we looked at the bookends, we learned three things. The first thing was that we can have knowledge. The true Christian can actually know something. And then he goes on to explain, well, what is it that we can know? We can know that we can have assurance of our salvation. That's the second thing that we looked at. And then the third thing was, well, how exactly do we know that we have assurance if you are obedient to God? So that's what we looked at. And now that we understand the overarching framework, kind of the general context of the passage in general, we come to our text, which is chapter 2, verses 4 through 5a. Look with me with your Bibles. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 5a. Let's look at what's in between the bookends. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Propped up between these two bookends, our passage applies the commandments of God and the test of the commandments of God in the church to the heretic and to the believer. John says, okay, here's the test. Do you obey the commandments? Let's test it against the unbeliever. And let's test it against the believer. And what he does with such close proximity, he makes this contrast right there in verses 4 through 5. And it shows that there is an unmissable distinction between the true and the false believer. So then, let's look at these distinctions, what John is trying to tell us here in our passage. So we'll look at the false convert first, and then we will follow up when we look at the true believer in a little bit. So the false convert, chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We get four things from this passage. The first one is the false convert's claim. John is recording there's a claim that the false convert makes. The second is the deed. The third is the identity. And the fourth is the description. And we'll look at each one of these one at a time as we evaluate this false convert and the application of the test to this unbeliever. So the false convert's claim. But before we get to that, we will begin John begins the evaluation by saying whoever. And I think it's important for us to understand throughout the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, we learn that there are no exceptions to this test. This test isn't only relevant for those who are 6 foot and taller. This isn't only relevant for those who are female. This isn't only relevant for those who come to church on Sunday. When John gives this test, and what makes this test so valuable, is that we can use it on every single person who ever existed. If you obey the commandments of God, truly, you are in him. You know him. If you do not obey the commandments of God, you do not know him, period. No matter who you are, no matter when you live. And that's what makes this so valuable. But when we look at our passage here in particular, John is kind of narrowing down this whoever. When we look at it here, it says, whoever says, I know him. John has a particular group of people in mind. And what he has in mind are people who are in the church, who say that they know Christ, but don't actually prove it with their actions. He's not referring to the Artemis worshiper out there who was engaging in sexual immorality at the temple. He's not talking about, at the time, there were synagogues, many synagogues, and the Jews who were there who rejected that Christ was the Messiah. No, those groups are unbelievers, and we understood that as a church. The church was not confused with that. If the church would have asked the Artemis worshiper, so do you believe in the Messiah? And they say no. Their confession alone proves to us they're not Christians. We don't need to test them. They just gave us the answer. But there are some in the church that he's talking about. These are the people who confess, I know God. I have a relationship with the triune God of the Bible. That's who this test is for in verse 4. This is who John is talking about. So what is their confession? Look at their claim. The confession is, I know him. Now, that's a pretty weighty claim. If we look at that in the context of 1 John, this is what we get. When we say that we know God, we say that we have come into a saving faith with the triune God. They claim to understand God's nature. Well, who is God? Well, in 1 John, so far in our introduction up to verse 4 here, we understand that God is an eternally relational being. That he is perfectly and maximally life, righteousness, and truth. And he is covenantally faithful and just. They would have confessed that. I know him. You do. You know him covenantally. You know that he is faithful. You know that he is true. So they understood his nature. That's what part of their confession was. But not only their nature, but they also, when they say that they know God, they are confessing that they understand and have received God's saving work in their own lives. When you say, I know God, we say that we are in fellowship with him and with his people, and that we have been cleansed of all of our unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ. So since this was their claim, I know God. John thought it was very necessary to test this in light of the bookends of our passage. Look with me again at verse 3. This is the test that John wants to apply. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So then, this person who says, I know him, did they pass the test? Those who know God will obey, and those who do not will not obey. So that's the claim. What is their deed? The false convert's deed is this. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. Last time we discovered what John meant by this, and I'll briefly mention it again. When John is saying those who keep and those who don't keep, we're not talking about absolutes, like polar opposites with one another. Generally speaking, when John is talking about this, those who keep his commandments are those who strive to obey God. Those are the ones who persist and walk in holiness. Yeah, they're going to stumble. Yeah, sometimes severely, maybe often. But those who pursue holiness, and that is their aim, those are the ones who keep God's commandments. But those who do not keep his commandments, they are perpetually in sin because they have no light of Christ within them. So in a way, it's absolute for the unbeliever. They're always in rebellion to God. So something to keep in mind. The believer can keep the commandments of God, but that doesn't assume perfection in this life. We just can't do that. 1 John 1:8 very clearly says that we all have sin. So the one who neglects holiness, they revel in and love the darkness, they seek for opportunity to sin, will not have assurance of their salvation. Their utter contempt towards God's statutes show that they are uninterested in pursuing godliness, have no desire towards holiness, and therefore ought to have no certainty of their salvation. By this we can know if we have life, or that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The flip side is true. By this we can know that we do not know him, if we do not obey his commandments. So this test of keeping the commandments as presented in the bookends in verses 3 and 6 is directly applied to the false convert in verse 4. And this is what John says of him. He does not keep his commandments. Thus, in spite of one's claim to know God and to be in fellowship with God, to understand God's glorious nature and the saving work that they say has happened to their lives, their deeds are more telling of their spiritual condition than their confession. Deeds override even the most orthodox of individuals. Anyone can repeatedly pronounce and say, I know him, I know God, I have fellowship with him. But if obedience to God does not follow, the words are utterly void and meaningless. The confession of the false convert is not only worthless, but it is utterly vile because he is blaspheming God himself. So now that John exposed the false convert as one who does not keep the commandments, he goes on. And this is where we get to the identity of the false convert. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, here's his identity, is a liar. He is a liar. And this kind of language is very common in 1 John. If you look at earlier on in the book, chapter 1, verse 6, we see that he describes the false convert as those who lie. And then we go to verse 8, and we see that the false convert are those who deceive themselves. And then you look at verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That claim there is saying not only do I lie myself, or am I deceiving myself, but I am calling God himself in his very essence, in his very nature, a liar. John isn't wavering on this issue. He's talking about liars. This is the context of the passage. Three times he has written that those who confess, whose confession and lifestyle contradict each other, are liars. We can know whether one knows God or not. Christians have been given this grace and this ability to discern by the hand of the Apostle John and through the power of the Spirit to make these tests relevant and reliable. So as John returns to lying language in 2:4, he identifies the false convert in a little bit different way. So in verse 6, he simply says, the false convert lies. This is what he did. It's the sin itself. That's what he did. And then in verse 8, he shows, this is the consequence of your lying, false convert. You deceive yourself. You continually lie and build this folly out of thin air, and you deceive yourself in the process. And then in verse 10, he is guilty of blasphemy by making God himself out to be a liar. God, as we see in verse 5, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does that mean? He cannot lie. Because when we look at light in that context, part of what that means is he is truthful. He is truth in his essence, in his nature. It excludes any possibility of him being a liar by nature. But in our context, John, in verse 4, calls the false convert a liar. Claiming to know God, they would say that their identity is in Christ, that they have fellowship with the one true God, that they are in union and united with the people of God by the Spirit of God. They claim to have eternal life. But after testing this claim by observing their foolishness and their evil lifestyle, rejecting all that God has to do, John rejects that they know God at all. Those who know God strive to imitate him and obey all that he requires of his children. To be in fellowship with God, we understand, is to walk with God. That's in tandem with, and where is God? God is in the light. So where do we walk? Believers walk in the light. Children reflect their fathers. And if God is light, and therefore his children will walk in the light alongside him. That is, they will tell the truth and live righteously. So the problem is this. The false believers are both liars and doers of darkness. Nothing in their lives reflects God, and if anything, they directly oppose God and his glorious name. So rather than submitting to God, they submit to somebody else. They have a different father, and who is he? His name is Satan. Though spoken of the Pharisees, John 8:44 is true for all who oppose God, including the charlatans in John's day in the first century AD. This is what John 8:44 says. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is their God. Children see what their fathers do and imitate them. Satan is a liar, and so are his children. They bear the same nature as their God. And this means that they don't simply lie or deceive on occasion. They are full-blown liars. It is their identity. As we saw in 8:44 of John, it is within the character of Satan to lie. And so what do we have here? And for the one who is a liar, John himself says in Revelation 21, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Far from having fellowship with God, they will be the objects everlastingly of his unquenchable wrath. That is the end of those who are truly liars by nature. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us. If you say that you know God, I know him, I claim to know him, while your deeds are darkness, you are a liar, and this is God's promise of judgment toward you. And the abiding wrath of God is on you and looms over you like a cloud until you repent. So heed this warning, flee from evil, pursue holiness in keeping with repentance, and only then may you have assurance of your salvation. But John doesn't stop here. He adds it on. After stating their identity, he continues on by saying, let me describe their identity in a little bit more detail. So here we get to the description. We've got their claim, we've got their deed, we've got their identity. What is their description? Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The truth is not in him. Our words and actions expose the condition of our hearts. And what is in our hearts truly determines what we do. I can't do something that I am not inherently compelled to do. It's impossible for me to do so. Thus, when one speaks falsely and lives in darkness, what they are doing is simply manifesting the disobedient heart that they have. Their innermost being is hatred towards God, and they show that they are bent against God and his holy word. Scripture consistently testifies to this. King Solomon says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. Matthew 12:34-35 confirms, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. If your heart is good, life will flow from it. If your heart is wicked, death will flow from it. Thus, the test of obedience is ultimately a test of the heart. When John considers one's speech and one's deeds, he's not just testing that. It shows it's the reality of what's actually going on inside of a person. And so when he sees bad fruit, he knows there's a bad root. There's a problem all the way at the base, in the innermost part of the being. So they are both evildoers and they are liars. Therefore, out of their heart flows death. And this is John's verdict of them. The truth is not in him. If the truth was found in them, if we think about it this way, then their speech and their conduct would reflect that, wouldn't it? If the truth was truly in them, if one meditates on and submits to and obeys and commits to memory the word of God, then what will happen? They will manifest that in their lives. So what will they do? They will tell the truth. They will live righteously. But since they are clearly liars and evildoers, it is impossible for them to have any truth dwelling within them. They have no truth in them. They have evil within them. And so this is the conclusion of John's evaluation of the false convert. And so as a result of this, now the audience was able to be better equipped to test and say, okay, there is someone who claims to know Christ. Let me test it by the word of God. So they are now more apt and more able to test and to see who are the tares among the wheat. And so now that he's applied this test of obedience to the heretic and exposed their sin plainly, he then transitions to apply the same test of verse 3 and verse 6 of the bookends to the one who actually is a true confessor, one who confesses Christ and actually believes in him, one who obeys him. And he makes the shift when we look at our passage in verse 5 with the word but, a term which signifies contrast. So now to the true convert. Verse 2:5a says this, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Unlike the heretic, he only points out two different realities regarding the believer. So for the heretic, he talked about the claim, the deed. He talked about the identity and the description. But for the believer, he only talks about two of those. He focuses on the deed of the believer and on the description of the believer. So first, the true convert's deed. Let's look at that one first. Whoever keeps his word. And again, notice John uses the word whoever. This test that we see relates and applies to everyone. You can test it to the one who is a false convert, and we can test it against the one who is a true convert. And either way, the test is valuable and reliable. It's a good litmus test for all people. And so here, what we see is the evaluation of the true convert. And the first sign of a true convert is this. He keeps his word. He keeps the word of God. And this is written in direct contrast to what we saw in verse 4. In verse 4, the false convert, what did they do? They did not keep his commandments. His life is not patterned after righteousness. He persists in breaking the commandments of God, and he strives hard against God, and says that even though he says he is one with him. But the true convert is the one who keeps his word. And as I said already before, it's not perfection that John is getting at here. What he's saying is, do you strive towards holiness? Is that your aim? Do you persevere in holiness? And when you fail, do you repent and do you turn and try to do better? Do you rely and lean on God continually throughout your day? So thus, John is making his contrast between the unbelieving and the believing by saying one does not keep the word of God while the other does. So when John, I also want to make it clear, when he says they do not keep his commandments in verse 4, and in verse 5 the believers keep his word, it's the same thing, they're just synonyms. You could switch those around. So when you keep his word, you're also keeping his commandments. I think they are inseparable. And this is my reason. God's commands are the very words of God in and of themselves. When he speaks in him imperatives, his words to his creatures are in the form of a command. So that's why his words are the commandments of God. And I would argue that God does not command apart from speaking. He doesn't hint at or imply his decrees. God is the greatest communicator in all the world. And when he gives commands to his creatures, you best understand it will be plain. And it is very clear. His word is not difficult to understand. Sometimes it's hard to follow. But when he commands, we know what his command is. He doesn't give us a wave with his hand, or maybe a scorn with his face, or give us some sort of divine nudge to try to get us to pick up on his cues. No, God's commands are his words, and they're inseparable, and he is abundantly clear. Further, it's important for us to note that God isn't some sort of intercessor or intermediary. We look at the passage, it says these are his commandments. These are his words. What God says to man comes from the very nature of God himself, and there is no one greater than him who is telling him to pass these commands on. He is not submitting to anyone. Rather, he is calling everyone to submit to him. He is the sovereign, the king over all that exists. And as king, he has the right to make verdicts and make commands for his people whom he has created to follow. He has all authority to do that. And we must obey, lest we reap the punishments for our rebellion. The false convert rejects the laws of the king. The true convert respects and strives to follow all that the king has commanded. So for those who keep his word, then John describes them in this way. Continue on in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now this phrase right here, in him the love of God is perfected, might seem quite simple and straightforward, but as we will see, it's very rich. There's much to get from this, and it's actually a little bit difficult to understand. So we're going to spend a little bit of time camping out here so that we might understand this best. Scholars have spent much time debating this issue, so it's not something that's just straightforward. So we'll camp out, hang tight, and hopefully I believe that you will be blessed as we study this. But the two issues that are at hand are, the first is, what does the love of God mean? Are we talking about the love of God in the fact that I love my brother? Or are we talking about maybe our love for God? Or is it God's love for us? Or maybe in this context, it's a combination of two or all three. Which one is it? So we have many options there. That's the first issue at hand. The second issue at hand is, what do we mean by the love of God being perfected? Is this referring to something in contrast to perfect versus imperfect? Or maybe we're talking about perfect instead of partial? Or maybe perfect as in this is the best? What does John mean by perfect? The love of God is perfected. I think answering these two questions can't be taken one at a time, so we'll look at them together as we do our evaluation of this passage here. The entire phrase, the love of God is perfected, will be evaluated as a whole. And it is to this task where we now turn. But as we continue our study, I want to make a clarification I think it's important for me to mention. Although I'm about to contrast all the different possibilities of the love of God, I am in no way intending to show disunity between the three different possible meanings. In evaluating each option and testing them against the context, all I am attempting to do is to determine which one John had in mind when he was writing chapter 2, verse 5. That's all I'm trying to do. But I am not saying that love towards others, our love towards God, or God's love towards us can live and stand independently of one another. In all reality, all must exist or none exist. I cannot love God and hate my neighbor. God cannot love me in a saving way while I hate my neighbor, because that means I'm proving myself by my works that I am not saved. All three must exist at the same time. To give you an example, we understand that God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there are certain contexts where I just might want to be talking about the Father. But that doesn't mean that there's disunity between the Trinity all of a sudden because I just focus on the Father. All I'm doing in that certain context is focusing on that particular issue. So in this way, John is making use of one of the meanings of the love of God here, But he is in no wise denying the other two. In fact, as we continue on in 1 John, you will find that he refers to all three in the epistle. So as we continue our study, we will more clearly and more fully understand what it means when we talk about the love of God. But now in our passage, let's try to discern what exactly John is trying to get at. What is the meaning of this description of the true believer in chapter 2, verse 5? Option 1, believers' love towards others. Is it the believer's love towards others? I would argue that the strongest and only argument in favor of this position is found in verses 7 through 11. Listen to what we have here. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And here we go. This is our key. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here the argument would be, in verses 7 through 11, that's clearly the focus of the passage. It's all about, do we love our brother or do you hate your brother? And so they would argue, because that's what we see in verses 7 through 11, therefore, when we're going back to the love of God in verse 5, it's probably referring to the same thing because it's just so close. But I would argue that this is too weak to be convincing, however. And my first reason is this. As I stated earlier, this passage functions as a funnel. Verses 3 through 6 focuses on what? The commandments of God in general. That's what John is trying to get at. The point of the section of chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, is not to talk about love of brother. Verses 7 through 11 is all about love of brother. 3 through 6 is not about love of brother per se. It's all of the commandments of God. So when we're understanding verse 5 in that context of the funnel, we have to realize it's just talking about commandments in general. So to narrow it down to love of brother is actually unhelpful, and I don't think it is accurate. Even further, if you read through this entire passage, verses 3 through 6 is repeatedly all about our relationship with God. How do we relate to God and how does he relate to us? That's what this whole passage is about. Only in verses 7 through 11 does it then shift to how do you then relate to your brother. So verse 5 is all about God and man and how they relate to one another. And it's in the context of commandments in general. Therefore, I would argue that the love of God is being perfected is not the love we show towards our brothers. Option 2, believers' love towards God. So our love towards God. It's an upward love instead of a horizontal love. The argument against the prior option would be, therefore, an argument for this option because we're talking about a relationship with God. Look at the context. We see in chapter 2, verse 3, John says, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, how we relate to God. Verse 4, the false convert is exposed because he does not keep his commandments. How do they relate to God? Verse 5, believers keep his word, how believers relate to God. Verse 6 again, walk in the same way in which he walked, are called to walk in the same way as God walked. So the context would show we're talking about believers' relationship with the triune God himself. So this would lead people to argue the love of God is being perfected is how we show our love to God himself. A second argument is as follows. If you turn with me to chapter 5, you'll see that John uses nearly identical language later on in this letter when he refers clearly to believers' love for God. Verses 5, 1 through 3, see if you can find this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So all throughout this passage is our love towards God himself. And of course, it does show it manifests in our love towards brothers. But the love of God in that verse 3 is Godward. Do we love God? And so they would say, well, it's the love of God in chapter 5, verse 3. It's probably true that in chapter 2, that it would also be the love of God, our love towards God. And I would say this is much better than the first option, but I would argue that it is also unconvincing. Both fail to consider the clear parallel back in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. As I said earlier, chapters 2, 4 through 5 is a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever right next to one another. And so he does this by writing about them in similar ways, in ways that we can look at them, in a way that we could actually contrast. The false convert does not keep his commandments, verse 4. Well, what's the contrast? The true convert keeps his word. That's verse 5. And so after recording whether or not they keep his commandments, John then makes a statement about their spiritual condition. And this is what he says of the unbeliever and of the believer. He says, of the unbeliever, the truth is not in him. But of the believer, he writes, in him truly is the love of God perfected. That's their spiritual condition. That's the description of the individual. So what's the parallel here? What am I trying to get at? When John describes the spiritual condition of both parties, he does so by showing how God relates to man, not the other way around. How God himself entrusts himself to that individual. And after having already shown how the false and true converts relate to God, the one does not keep his commands and the other keeps his word, John then concludes by giving an evaluation of saying how God relates to man as a result. For the heretic, God relates to him by not entrusting his word into him. The truth is not in him. God has not given the unbeliever his word. And in keeping with this parallel regarding the believer then, when John writes that he has the love of God in him, he is referring to God's love for the believer. He is not referring toward man's love towards God, but God's love towards man. This idea is strengthened when we look earlier in the letter, and we see that John makes similar contrasts and does the same thing. He consistently mentions how the believer or the unbeliever acts and lives, what they do, and then immediately following, he says, and this is how God is involved in this process. Let's look at verses 7, and we'll look at a couple of them, but starting at verse 7, listen to this relationship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's what we do. So how does God respond to that? Or how is he relating to that context? The blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that's what we do. How is the response in this passage? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how God relates to us. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, I won't read it, but what we see there is when believers sin, that's what we do. How does God respond to us? He sends his son as the propitiation for our sins, the advocate at the right hand of God. That's what he does. So following this pattern then, it is very likely that John's evaluation of chapter 2, verse 5, regarding the believer again, should be understood in the same way. Believers keep his word. How does God respond or relate to us then? We see that he shows his love toward the believer. In him, the love of God is perfected. A second problem for saying that the love of God is man's love towards God is this. We'll look at the tense of the passage. In him, the love of God is perfected. From man's standpoint, this is written passively. If it is my love being perfected towards God, I'm just kind of passively doing this. The believer is not seen to be exerting any energy here. This verse doesn't say that believers are perfecting or perfect in their love of God. It simply says that it is perfected. It's passive. Loving God, I hope you would agree, is not something that comes naturally to us. It's not easily. It only comes by us through diligence, intentionality, and war. It's not passive at all. Thus, John cannot be referring to believers' love towards God here in verse 5. They are passive recipients of somebody else's love. And whose love is this? This is God's love towards the believing. His love is perfected in the believing. So this leaves us with the one option, but I haven't given it away yet. The love of God is referring to God's love towards the believer. Both of the arguments against the last option, again, roll over as positive arguments for this one. John's pattern of evaluation, which always concludes with how God relates to us, as well as understanding that man is being perfected by an outside source, both point to, towards God's loving the believing. But in addition to these, I have one final argument worth stating. I think it's helpful for us to understand. When we look at the epistle of 1 John, and when we see this, the words together, strung together, the love of God is perfected, John always unites those concepts together when he is talking about God's love towards the believer. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12 says this: "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." What is this passage telling us? In other words, when God's love towards us is perfected, we will love one another. It's almost like God is the cause of our love towards our brothers. He is the first mover in our salvation and in our works. Verses 17 through 19, we see this repeated two more times. It teaches that when God's love towards the believing is perfected, it results in two things. One, that they have confidence on the day of judgment. And two, it casts out all fear. Let's look at this text. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in us. We love because he first loved us." It is his love which is perfected in us, which gives us confidence on the day of judgment and casts away all fear of judgment. So in light of the immediate and general context of the epistle of 1 John, I would argue that it is not only likely but highly probable that the love of God in chapter 2 verse 5 is referring to God's love towards his children, towards the believing. So some of you may be wondering then, if it is true that this is God's love towards us, how can we say that God's love is perfected? Are we now saying that there was a time when God's love was imperfect? Because that's a legitimate issue. I believe that there's a lot to say with this question, and I believe it merits a lot of time, but I'm going to spend a lot of that time in chapter 4, so I'll briefly give you an answer now because I think it is relevant and I think it's necessary for us to understand. We don't want to hang with this understanding like, how can God be imperfect? I don't want to leave us with that. So, when we understand God's nature, we need to get that first in order to answer this question. Don't think of God's love being perfected as perfect versus imperfect. Why not? God's nature is unchanging. And that means that he cannot grow in any of his divine attributes at all. As we see in Exodus 3, out of the burning bush, he testifies of himself, "I am who I am." And since love is one of his attributes, it cannot change, and it is not subject to alteration. Thus, his love cannot go from imperfect to perfect in that sense. Rather, think of it in this way. Instead of imperfect to perfect, think of it as partial versus full. As the sovereign king, God has all authority over how he reveals himself to his creatures. He is under no obligation to reveal himself at all to any of his creatures, and if he does so in any measure, it would be a grace. The revealing of his love towards his creation is no exception. God can show his love to whom he will, and he can do so in varying degrees. Truly, for any to receive any love at all is an outpouring of the grace of God. So with this in mind, this is what I mean by partial and full. To all of humanity, God shows a partial love. It's called common grace. This is a general love that all receive. Look at the psalmist proclaims this: "Yahweh is good to all. and his mercy is over all that he has made. If you look at Matthew 5:45, Jesus says this of the Father, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's the partial love of God. Everybody receives that grace, that revelation, that manifestation of his nature. But God only shows the fullness of his love to the believing. And this is what we call God's saving love. This degree of love is reserved for the believing and is to be received by nobody else. True, God shows mercy to all, but there is a sense in which he only shows saving mercy to the believer. That's why we're saved, by the way. God is good to all in a general sense. But when we look at the passage of Romans 8:28, he promises that all things work together for the good of those who what? Who believe in him. And if you read further, what is that good? It is being conformed to the image of Christ our Lord. That is not for the unbelieving. That is a love only for those who are in Christ. We see this distinction all throughout the Bible. God displays a unique love towards Israel, his people Israel, over against the nations when he says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh sent his love on you and chose you, but it is because Yahweh loves you that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In Malachi 1, 2, and 3, we read this, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." God had a saving love for Jacob. That was his child. A love that he did not have for Esau. Thus, when John describes the believer, he says, "In him the love of God is perfected." God's love is fully poured out and in the believing in a way that no other receives. So how do we know who has received this saving love of God then? How do we know that we have this in us? Well, let's read verse 5 one more time. "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." When God shows his immeasurable love towards an individual, the natural and irresistible response for that individual is to obey the word of God. God's love changes those whom he graciously shows it to. God's love towards believers conforms them to the image of Christ. So this is John's first test in the body of his letter of 1 John. Many more to come. And just as he intended the first century to apply these tests in that culture and in that day towards those in those congregations, so we too today must apply these tests in our own lives. We must do the same. The Word of God is reliable and is true and profitable for all generations to follow. So let us take this test then and examine our own lives. Are you the one who says or who does not keep his commandments, or are you the one who keeps his word? Because every confessor does one or the other. If you say, "I know him," you can only obey or disobey. There's not a third option. And if you live in disobedience to God, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. And if this is you, know that you are under the wrath of God until you repent of your sin. Turn and repent. Trust in Jesus Christ the righteous. He is faithful and true, and he will be your advocate seated at the right hand of the Father, the propitiation for your sins. But you must come to receive the gift. You must come. On the other hand, if you strive to keep God's word, you should be greatly comforted. This test confirms that you are in the faith, that you are truly a child of God. Continue to strive towards obedience, for in you, truly, the love of God is perfected. Persevere in the way of righteousness, and you will reap reward in due season. Let's pray. Our Father God, how we come before you with humility. And Lord, even with a warning, we thank you that you have given this to us in your word, that we might test ourselves. And we pray that by the Spirit who dwells within us, that we would be confirmed that we are in the faith. God, we know that we have victory in Christ. We have holiness in our lives only because of your love that is poured out towards us. And we pray that you would ever increasingly do that for us. Manifest that in our lives. Help us to pursue holiness. And may we then have confidence and assurance of our salvation. May we walk in a way of fear and trembling before our Lord, but also with love and peace at the same time. We come to the King on the throne, who is also our Father. And Lord, we also pray for those who do not know you, but they confess to know you, that you would show them that they are deceived, that they deceive themselves, that they deceive others, and that they are liars. Lord, we pray that you would show them your grace, that you would manifest your love in their lives by the power of the Spirit of God, who convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. We thank you for your word, and we pray that it would go forth in power and that we would grow in maturity as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.